This is one of our favorite psalms in our house. And when I first read it, it just doesn't make sense. The first half, the psalmist is talking about buildings, and he's talking about architecture in cities and sleep. And in the second half, he's talking about children being a heritage of the Lord. And so I feel like it requires a little micro explanation. And if we look at this, the psalmist is talking about how unless the Lord builds the house, whoever labors to build, builds in vain. And this is something that the Israelites would have sung, would have repeated when they were, it's a psalm of ascent. It's when they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And before them was the Temple of Solomon, the most grand, the most beautiful building in all the land. And as they are, and it, literally, there's it's a hill that they had to go up to get to the temple. And as they're going up, they would sing this psalm. They would repeat this psalm. And unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord builds the house, it's done in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, seeking rest. And so what this first section is saying is that God is sovereign in building our cities. God is sovereign in building our homes. God is sovereign in our rest, in what we eat, in what we seek. God is sovereign. And he's stating that clearly right here, the psalmist is. Well, that's how it ties in. Because God is also sovereign in our families. And the psalmist wants us to know that children, that family, that the continuation of a family name, that the continuation of a family line to the Jews is sovereign. That those of you who have bore children, that those of you who bear the title female, woman, are sovereignly appointed and placed by a perfect and timely God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a reward. Mothers and motherhood is a reward. And yet, we have to counter that in our time and in our society, because not only is it not looked and not viewed as a reward, it's viewed as a burden. Even and let's not even talk about our culture. Let's just talk about Christian culture. How Christians decide we're going to have this many kids at this many time at this place, and we're not ready for kids. We're going to get married. We're going to find ourselves. Or you've heard all these. All right, this is within the church. But yet right here, the psalmist says, as it is with the Lord building the house, as it is with the Lord building the city, as it is with the Lord watching over that city, the Lord is sovereign in our families, and the fruit of the womb is a reward from God. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Those are words that just shake my core. They just fill me with passion for God and to just proclaim his name. So God's heart is revealed in a mother. God's heart is exposed to us. Womankind and in itself is just so different. You could probably see an illustration of this in the way that I could just, if I could relate a story of my own kids, when one of them fall and become bruised or damaged in some bodily way, my passion for that pain is not kindled in the same way that my wife's passion is kindled for their pain. She gently goes to them. She accepts their pleas for help in a different way than I do. She acknowledges it in a different way than I do. She cares for it in a different way than I do. You've experienced this in your own time and in your own way. There's a role that is filled distinctly and specifically, and it is so special and it is so needed. There's a certain linking between courage and compassion that women have. They are truly great communicators in word and deed. They have a special way of sensing our children's needs that I will never know. I try, but I don't. My wife's intuition that is God gifted is what I am graced with in marriage and given in our child rearing by the Spirit that works in her, and the Spirit that works in every single one of you ladies in here today. A woman's hands tell a story. Whether she labors in the marketplace, whether she labors for her kids, whether she toils at night, just as Jesus' hands tell a story, he's given that same distinction to women. And so let's today just be filled with gratitude towards the women that we have here in our home, in our family room here, if you will. So I can't take credit for this. Mrs. Caldwell made a little gift for everyone today. So if one of my boys or girls or both of you could come and pass these out. You guys all make sure that every lady here gets some of those, okay? Go give one of those. Go give them out and then collect the rest, okay? All right. You can just set them on the chair right there. Thank you. We'll save them for next week when there's some more ladies here. All right. Well, if you would join me in our time of song now and open your hymnals to number. Good morning. We are once again turning a chapter in the book of John. And that's exciting. But the story isn't moving on, but the chapter moves on. And so it gives us a chance to change the marquee out front. And it gives us an opportunity to feel like we're making some headway and some progress in the book of John, because for me, as the story is unfolding, it's becoming more and more alive. Maybe this is partly aided. We recently listened to a book on tape, and it's what is it called? It's semi-fiction, if you will. It takes place in the gospel account of Jesus. And it brings drama to the story of the gospel. It doesn't add or take away. It just gives voices and maybe a little bit of what these meetings between the Pharisees went. And it's very, very, makes it very real. It's very theatrical. And it's geared for the kids. But in this account that we're going to find ourselves here in John chapter 8, the first section, I see personally, and I want you to see today, what that interaction is going to look like. I want you to feel the drama that is going to unfold today, this plot thickening. So if you would, bow your heads with me as we seek to know the truth. Father God, I am thankful I am thankful for each and every soul that is in this room, Lord, but I recognize the heavy burden that is set before me, Lord. And as Christ was asked in the last chapter on whose authority he speaks, Lord, he claims that he speaks on the authority of you, Father God, Holy One of the Trinity. And Lord, I do the same. I ask that everything that I give these souls in here today is truth, that you would use my mouth, Lord, that you would have blessed the research and that you would bless the sermon, that your spirit would invade each and every one of us, little to big, old to young, that you would use this passage of scripture to affect us and affect us to carry forth the gospel. Bless this time that we have. Amen. You know, this is, it's kind of like a family room today. I mentioned that earlier, but that's what I was thinking of earlier. It's just, you know, we have such a fine opportunity to grow. And I think that all these things that like John talked about with the pregnancy center, it kind of parlays into, it's so tragic that we need a pregnancy center in our day and age, that there's a war on women. There's a war taking place on women. It's led by Satan. Thousands upon thousands of babies, of pregnancies, are ended every day on the globe. In Western culture, in Western world, the developed nations of Europe, our nation. It's abominable. It's reminiscent of Herod waging war against the firstborn of Israel in order to try to prevent the Messiah from being born. It's reminiscent of Pharaoh trying to slaughter the firstborn of Israel. And it is led by Satan. And that's who we're waging war against. By the Spirit of God, we proclaim truth and we softly and tenderly call upon sinners and offer them redemption by our words. And that's what's at stake here. That's what you're going to see unfold in our story today. That's what you're going to see unfold in these verses in John. And so recognize what's at stake here. There's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, the writer of the Ecclesiastes says. There is nothing new under the sun. The story is the same from that time Adam and Eve left the garden. Man is living in a fallen state, and we war against the flesh. This section of scripture I've included in your bulletins today, a handout, and I thought it helpful because I didn't know. It's a little bit for further reading. It's a passage. It's a section from the Bible Background Commentary, of which I referenced today. Because if you have a Bible that doesn't, maybe it mentions chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11, and maybe it has brackets around it, or maybe it has an asterisk, or maybe it has a note at the bottom, this passage of scripture is not found, or it's rather not found in all of the earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And so theologians and textitions, I forget the technical term for them, but scientists of the text of scripture, of those manuscripts, have debated about whether it belongs in the Gospel of John, about whether John wrote it, about whether it belongs in Luke, about whether it belongs at the end of chapter 8, about whether it belongs in the middle of chapter 7. And so that is some further reading and some further study for you. This text appears throughout the manuscripts of Western theologians versus Eastern theologians around Palestine and Asia, but it is common throughout Western theologians about the time of 300, mid-300 AD. Augustine mentions it. There doesn't seem to be any debate by Calvin about it. In any regard, I'll sum it up like this, is that It's included in the canon. The people who translate this Bible from the original text, from the original manuscripts, my ESV Bible, and if you're using the ESV, I can speak to that, who went to the original manuscripts, included this, and just say it's in some manuscripts, but it's not in others. I'm willing to take it at that. And the willingness that I have to receive it at that is because it doesn't affect any major doctrine of the gospel. This is basically what we have is a narrative story of an interaction, of a gospel-like interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees using someone else, someone else's innocence, rather, to further their mission and their witch hunt of Jesus. And so it has very distinctly similar gospel overtones in that it's something, it's a narrative that goes along with the other narratives and the other stories of the gospel. And so I leave it with that. That's the historical background of, or my explanation rather, of what your Bibles may have as an asterisk or not. Does anyone's Bible not have it in there? No. It was also included in all of the, in the Latin Vulgate, which was about 500 to 600. So the Catholics include it in their version. And so I think its validity is enough that we can't dismiss it. And so that's my disclaimer for you. So the background, though, if we play it as it lies, in my Bible, it comes on the heels of chapter 7. So if we play it as it lies, Jesus has just finished this dissertation at the Feast of Booths where he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It's almost on the equivalence of an I am statement. I am the living water. Again, he's referencing that idea of thirst. He is the source of life. He is a life source for people spiritually. They don't get it. The Pharisees are extremely upset because they sent the temple police to arrest him. And they come back and say, what? No one has ever spoken like this man. And they don't do the Pharisees' bidding. So they are very frustrated. So in 853, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you. She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So there's a lot going on here. There's, as I mentioned, this exciting, to me, very exciting, very real drama that's taking place. We have evidence of the Pharisees in the last verse. Their anger is kindled against our Lord. They want him gone. They want him out of the picture. And now we see evidence of just what they are willing to do in order to make that happen. We're also going to see some very Christological themes in this story. What I mean by that is, at first glance, we go, how can this be? How is it? And we know there's a way because it's here. But how is it that Jesus can dismiss her unpunished? Maybe you already know the answer. But we're going to see the theme of the cross in this story. Jesus has gone to rest. Everyone went home. Maybe it's the end of the day at the feast. And everyone goes to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We know that from Luke 21:37, which quotes, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." So Jesus, after a long day's work of preaching and teaching, and his human nature needed rest. And so he would commonly go to the Mount of Olives to find some solace and recuperation. And in the morning, the crowds once again found him and gathered around him in the temple court. So this is the area of the temple that people would go to in order to find teaching, similar to what we're doing now, a Sunday school class, if you will, dissertations on the Bible, where on the Torah, where the rabbis would go and teach. And so here Jesus is, and he has a crowd. And our story is ripe for this drama that I keep talking about, because can you picture here what happens? He's sitting down and he's teaching him. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught. So there's a group of men and there's a woman. She's probably not being handled very gently. She's probably not being handled in a very dignified way. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, are probably barging in and making quite a scene. As if 30, 40, 50 people were to barge through our doors right now, our hearts would pound, would they not? I'd be in defense mode. I'd be getting the claymore mites out that John was joking about earlier. We'd have a problem. There was no small disturbance here. These men wanted to corner Jesus Christ. They wanted to make a disturbance, and they did, and they succeeded. Note right here that the scribes and Pharisees are mentioned. You might find, I don't remember if it's in the Bible background commentary page that I gave you or if it's somewhere else that I read it, but one of the reasons why some theologians assert that John did not write this portion is because he uses the term scribes and Pharisees, which is very uncommon for him to do. I think it's only one other place in his gospel that I read where he mentions the scribes and Pharisees specifically, and it's important to note that they are separate and distinct. Pharisees came about in that intertestamental period between Micah and Matthew, where there's this movement of the Jews away from following the law. They're falling away from God. They're falling out of love with him. And the Pharisees sort of become this sect, this faction of people who are going to commit themselves to the diligent study of the law, kind of how the Puritans did in their age. Pharisee literally meant, if we remember, separated one. They had a zealous obedience to God. The scribes, on the other hand, were the keepers of the law. They were the experts in interpreting the Old Testament law. It was a career more than a movement. It was a job more than a conviction. And so that's the distinction here. They're both acting in the same way, and they're both acting in part and parcel together. This is an egregious sin. Let's note that right here. And I want you to have that in the forefront of your mind as we explain why. I need you to look at this narrative with fresh eyes. These are the most wicked of men. These men are heinous right now. These are the kind of, in a story, this is something that makes you hate the antagonist. And the reason why is because these men are using potentially an innocent woman, and I'll explain that in a minute, potentially an innocent woman to further their goals of cornering Jesus, of getting Jesus out of their way. They present this woman caught in adultery. She's accused right here. Verse 5. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commands us to stone such women." So let's talk about that law. Adultery and blasphemy were punishable by death according to Jewish law. We also have evidence of that in verse 59 of chapter 8 when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Oh, and that's juicy. We're going to get to that part. But what is their response? They picked up stones to throw at him. So blasphemy was something punishable by death, stoning specifically, as was adultery, something punishable by death, stoning specifically. And according to the Jewish tradition, stoning for a single betrothed woman, strangulation for a married woman. And so theologians attest that this woman was probably not yet married, but betrothed. And as we know, as is common in historical practice at this time, marriages were typically promised from an early time, from youth. They were arranged, they were specific, and a breaking of that betrothal or an unclean bride, there was a penance to be paid of 100 silver shekels and whatnot, and so there was a major thing on that. So that's the punishment. The requirement to condemn, according to Jewish law, the requirement to bring this accusation was 2 to 3 witnesses minimum. And the requirement of those witnesses was to all catch the perpetrators in the act. The wording of the law literally means so that there is no mistake about the movements being made. So pretty specific, pretty particular. Why? So that jealous husbands could not make unfounded claims against their wives or others. So God was very careful. We think, oh my gosh, what a horrific punishment. But what a mountain of evidence that must be made in order to accuse. Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22:22 is where we find that. I'll read for you Deuteronomy rapidly here as I can turn to it, since I didn't mark it and I didn't write it down, but I want you to hear it. If a man is found lying with his wife, with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. God thought very highly of his law. God thinks very highly of his law at this time. And the Israelites were to set themselves apart. So lest we think that there is a particular cruelty that God's exercising, remember, we are ourselves to be set apart. We are a light to the world. We must guard ourselves from sin, and the law allows us to know what that is. And so what evidence do we have right here, right now? Number one, the Jews do not act in their capacity as spiritual protectors of the Jews. Because if they did, they would have compassion on these people and stop the egregious sin that is about to occur, if they are there to witness it. This is a law and order case. This is a court of law, basically, except that we're missing someone. We're missing the other party, because the man and the woman are supposed to be accused, and the man and the woman are supposed to be judged together, combined. So what we have evidence of is an obvious setup, because they've trapped the woman, they've brought the woman, but they've allowed the man to escape. Do you see that? Do you note that here? Furthermore, they're not handling this in a dignified way. They're publicly humiliating this poor woman, who I assert didn't necessarily act out of willful desire to break the law. I particularly see a setup and a trap. And the reason why I hate these men in this setup and in this trap is because they probably went out of their way when they went home that night to set this up and to make this happen. They plotted. This is a conspiracy. And that is what makes it so heinous, because they used the blood of this innocent woman in order to effect that. They potentially put this woman in a compromising position. Perhaps this other man seduced this woman. We don't know the background. I can only conjecture, because the evidence right here suggests, because of the lack of a other party and the plot that they the way that they bring this, there's a plot and there's a conspiracy. And that's why I assert that, yes, this woman sinned. Absolutely. She knew the law. She knew what she was doing. But maybe more or less an act of neglect of the control of her body. Not like these men did. Can it be argued that the weakness of her flesh was not of her willful intent? And so why is it heinous? Well, it shows disdain on the part of these men for the law of God. Disdain for the law of God. The law that they stand up before the Jews and they claim to be so holy in, right here, gives evidence, undeniable evidence, particular evidence that they cared not for the law of God one bit. It shows that they will exploit anyone and any sin in order to get their own way and their own glory. Finally, it shows that they dishonor God. They dishonor God in everything they do. Let's look at John 8, verse 44. You only have to turn your eyes to the right, maybe turn one page. Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking to the same group of men, probably. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. These men have no desire to honor God. These men have no desire to fulfill their calling. These men have only sinful desires. And where does Jesus say those desires come from? Satan himself. Satan is a crafty being, and he instills craftiness in all those who seek to do their own will. Mark here that if we seek to do our own will, we expose ourselves to the lies and the craftiness of Satan. If we as Christ followers seek to do the will of God by following his scripture and by seeking and sifting the decisions that we make in our life through scripture, we protect ourselves from the lies of Satan. Okay, and unless you had any doubts about these men's motives, John in verse 6 just goes ahead and spells it out for you. This they said to test him, that they might have a charge to bring against him. Okay, John, just in case you missed what's going on here, he just goes ahead and tells us what's going on. And so this is the part, I guess, that I love, because this is a very tense moment. This woman's been right here, thrown in the midst of this gathering. And all this crowd is watching. Remember, there's a crowd here watching. There's some tension in the air. There's some drama. And Jesus leans down in this pseudo kind of, you know, I don't know, fashion, just like a, maybe what we would think of a quarterback taking a knee in the huddle, or a staff sergeant of a ranger company on D-Day, drawing out the course that his men are going to take through this enemy line. I don't know. To me, it just exudes calm, unflinching leadership in the face of evil. That's why I love it. And that's why this just revs me up. And I just, again, I want you to see this with fresh eyes as I have seen it with fresh eyes. Now, John Calvin comments on this particular sentence by saying that we ought not to put words into the mouth of God. Notice here that Jesus leans down and it says that he wrote with his finger on the ground. Interesting note, it's the only time in scripture that Jesus is noted of writing anything. But we don't know what he writes. It doesn't say. But our little curiosities get away with us, right? And as my wife and I were talking about this passage, of obviously, the first thing we think of is maybe he wrote the sins of each and every man that was accusing her. in the dirt on the ground for everyone to see. Others say he was writing the words of Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. I don't know what he wrote, but whatever it is, he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he says that as he's writing. And if we look in Deuteronomy again, 17:7, Deuteronomy 17:7, it reads, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the witnesses, and according to the Jewish tradition of the law, the witnesses' story who are condemning the persons must be identical. They must be identical. They cannot vary at all. And that's the reason for two or three witnesses with the same exact stories. And in Jewish, according to God's law, the witnesses would cast the first stone. So you better be pretty sure of yourself, right? This is a serious thing that these men have brought to the feet of Jesus. There's a story in the, I guess it's the Book of Susanna, which is part of the apocryphal literature of Jewish culture. These are essentially books that the Jews hold dear. The Catholic Church also uses them, but they are not part of the canon of Scripture. And in that story, there's a very similar story of a woman caught in this particular scenario, and two men bring their testimony against her. And in this story, in this Book of Susanna, the two men have a perfectly exact matching testimony, but for one thing, the type of tree that the act occurred under. One tree was a dainty, small type of a tree, and the other would have been equivalent to like a giant oak. And so those men were killed because their testimony was found to be a lie. You can't mistake a dainty tree for a giant oak, can you? And so, again, we have evidence of the way that the law was applied here. And we know that these men are acting in a heinous, conspiratory fashion. And they are attempting to trap Jesus. And how are they attempting to trap Jesus, though? Do we understand this? I want to touch on this real quick. Jesus is here and he's teaching, and they bring this scenario to him. And there's several scenarios, but the trap for Jesus that they're trying to set is first, the Romans in this time, in this area of Palestine, were very liberal with how their conquered peoples could rule themselves. They basically, the Jews ruled themselves, right? They policed themselves. They still enacted their own laws. Except for when it came to matters of capital punishment, Roman law required Roman government to institute a capital punishment. And that's why Caiaphas couldn't convict Jesus. They had to take him to Pilate. And so here, if Jesus makes the claim or makes the assertion that she should have the punishment enacted, they could run off to the Romans and say, he's acting against you, Roman government. Stop him. Right? The second problem is if he declines to enact the punishment and stone her, then he would be disobeying the law of Moses. He would not be upholding the law. And thus, that would discredit him before a crowd of people. Think about how rapidly the rumor and the gossip of Jesus, the miracles, what he said, how he was a teacher, how he was divine, and what he calls himself, and how that spread through the land, through Galilee, through Judea, through Jerusalem, like wildfire. Just as fast would it spread if he discredits himself by not upholding the law. Do we agree? He's in a predicament right here. Jesus is never trapped. But what? What if he would have accused her, though? Think about this for a minute. What if Jesus would have accused her? Would any one of us ever be willing to come to Jesus with our sins? Ever. We couldn't. It'd be like going to the judge and telling him, I robbed the bank. I took $1 million right out of it. I robbed my neighbor. I drove too fast. I jaywalked. My car registration's late. You would not confess your sins if you knew punishment was waiting for you. We confess our sins freely because we know that the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, has covered them. So just think about that. This is a beautiful picture of our Savior and his saving grace. What happens? This is the climax worked out. The tension is released because one by one, And when they heard it, one by one, beginning with the older ones, all left. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I mean, are you there with me? Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? We just read in the previous passage that the temple police went to Jesus to arrest him and left. We read later that those same police guard soldiers come to Jesus on the night he would be arrested in Gethsemane, and what happens? They all fall to the ground in his presence. And here, once again, the mere presence of the Son of God puts men in their place. Every effort that they had gone through, every step that these men have taken was put down just by the mere presence of Jesus Christ. Evil is destroyed in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's powerless. And so our resolution is that she's left alone with Jesus. That's the resolution to the tension of the drama. But there's one more problem here we have that we have to talk about. And this is the dilemma of the resolution. This is the dilemma that we see. A.W. Pink expresses this problem very well, so I will read it. In his words, the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront God. The most profound problem is smack dab right here before the eyes of Jesus and before our eyes. That problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? So in other words, in my own words, how can a holy and righteous God overlook this woman's sin? The law of God, God demands a payment for the sin. Correct? We all agree on that. We know that. We know our Bibles. We know the redemptive history that the Bible tells us. From creation to fall to consummation and soon to perfection. So read with me from verse 10 on. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Woman, where are they? What is she feeling right now? What's in her heart right now? Talk about a knight in shining armor. Ladies, you've just got to be gone. This is a great movie. This is protector. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. This is what we men are called to do for women. This is what God created woman for, her being woman created woman for man for in the garden, the helpmeet. And in response to that amazing relationship that we share, we are to be her priest, prophet, and protect her. We're supposed to protect our wives spiritually, emotionally, and physically. That's what we're called to do as men. And that's what you see being done right now before our very eyes. Jesus does not oppose the law here. Several points to consider. First one, Jesus does not oppose the law here. Indeed, Jesus, we are told, came to fulfill the law. Rather, he vehemently opposes these hypocrites of the law who sought to pervert the law. They pervert the law, as we just was reading. They don't care about the law. They don't care about God. And they don't care about souls. Matthew 23:13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Exclamation point. Sorry to yell. This is what Jesus thinks of them. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So not only do they not enter themselves, they prevent the people from entering the kingdom of heaven. They prevent faithfulness on the part of the people. They're hypocrites. We are not forbidden from acting in or stopping or addressing sin. We are not. In fact, we are called as Christ followers to confront sin. How do we do that, though? With an air of redemption through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We must act to confront sin. Make no mistake, we must act to confront sin. My job as title of elder, and this is the most burdensome job, I think, is to confront sin. It is. Where it stands, it has to be addressed. Not in a legalistic, patronizing, court of law way. Not how these men did it, no. But through the, with an air of redemption and grace, to call those people out of their sin, to call those persons who are lost in their sin, who are blinded by their own sin, with the Spirit's help, calling upon the Spirit for that action. Not of my own power, not of my own righteousness, and not of your own power or righteousness either. Remember the words of Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." That's how we confront sin. A second point to consider is Jesus could have just easily deferred this whole situation to whom? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the ones who are charged with settling this matter. They're the court of the Jews. He could have said to them, "Why are you bringing this to me? Go to the Sanhedrin and let them settle it." What would he have done by doing that? He would have condemned that woman probably to death. He would have sentenced her to death by deferring. What do we do when we turn a blind eye to sin? We sentence that person to death in a way by allowing them to go marching on to their own death. And so we take a particular note here that Jesus cares for this individual. Jesus cares not only for this individual woman. He has cared for individuals in the whole Gospel of John. Look at the way that he draws Nathaniel and Peter to him. Look at the conversation he has with Nicodemus. Look at his interaction with the woman at the well. People, we reach people on an individual basis. I said that many times already up here, so this is not new to you. We reach people on an individual basis. We affect individuals. We affect and affect individuals. We confront them with the truth of the gospel. We plead with them for repentance through Jesus Christ. And we pray that their lives would be so changed by that, by the Spirit, that they would go on in belief and in obedience. Think about the profound effect that Christ has on one individual life. We talked about that when I talked about the woman at the well, remember? And now it's, again, important to note here. It's happening right behind us as well. One individual family is profoundly affected by our generous act, Rim Communities Church. Don't miss that. There's a parallel here to that, okay? And I want you to see that, and I want you to embrace that. So he calls her in verse 11 here, and he says, she said, "No one, Lord," and Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." So she's guilty. Even if she is guilty, it's not true justice in the way that the Pharisees bring it about. And Jesus's goal is true justice and mercy. And how does he address that here? Psalm 103:14 says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he has compassion on us, and he has mercy on us." And he calls her to account to stop her sin, to change her life as a result of what he's done for her. She doesn't know what he's done for her yet, right? Because she doesn't have the rest of the book like we do. She's not reading this. She's not experiencing this from the same perspective that we are. We have this global perspective where we see the whole entirety of Jesus' path to the cross and what the cross means, not only in the minutia, but also from redemptive history, what the cross means, how the whole of the Old Testament points to the cross. I don't know what my time is right now. I'm sorry. I think I'm really getting into some of this, but I hope you're learning. Third point. It was the law that condemned this woman, right? It was the law that condemned this woman. She knew she was guilty. The Pharisees brought her. The law of Moses condemns her. Yet, think about this for a minute. Jesus stoops down and looks at the ground. Don't miss this. Don't miss this symbolism. Jesus stoops to the ground, maybe, as one theologian points out, he does this to avoid eye contact with her. And he does so because he loves God's law, but he knows that if he looks at this woman, that the law accuses her, that the law accuses her. So if he looks at her with an accuser, she stands accused. You following me on that? He doesn't make eye. He looks at the ground so as not to accuse her where she stands, along with the others that are there. He does this as an act of mercy. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And so what it says to this woman and every other sinner who comes to mercy, "Neither do I condemn you." But in order to dismiss her sin, he has to first fulfill the law by achieving its demands and exhausting its penalty. And how does he do that? Through his death and resurrection on the cross. Do you see? Do you see the picture of Christ? Do you see redemption in this story? Jesus doesn't oppose the law, and he doesn't despise the law. He fulfills the law by achieving its demands. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. No more, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Every single one of us, when we sin, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Jesus Christ covers us with his blood before a holy and righteous God. He imputes his righteousness onto us. He takes our filthy rags onto him. Titus 3, 4 to 6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Romans 7, 7, do we abolish the law? Paul says, Megan, I wrote that. By no means do we abolish the law. The law is what convicts us. The law is what guides us. The law is what tells us when we sin against God. But Jesus Christ is what protects us from condemnation of that law. And he tells her, go and sin no more. So there's no tolerance for her continued sin. Go and sin no more. We're forgiven that we might become holy. We are forgiven that we might become holy. We don't walk away and say, that sin's taken care of. I can go do what I want. No, go and sin no more. There's an expectation. There's a picture of two people here. Those who stand before God and those and who stand before God relying on their own works, and those who rely on Jesus Christ. You have to make that distinction. You have to look for that distinction when you are preaching the gospel to people. And if you feel like this woman and you're ashamed in your own sin, if you feel burdened by your own sin, when you feel burdened by your own sin, children, no. That is why God gave us a conscience. That is why God wrote his law on our hearts by means of a conscience, so we can be called to account for our sin. So when your mom or your dad, children, say that you've done something wrong, you know that you've done something wrong. So that when you feel as though you've wronged a neighbor, a wife, a spouse, a brother, a sister, a friend, your conscience convicts you and you are compelled to come pleading to Christ for forgiveness, to confess your sins, because you know, just like this woman, he will cover you with his righteousness and you will go on your way in order to commit acts of righteousness to others. Seeing the grace of Jesus, you will not want to sin anymore. But out of gratitude for Jesus Christ who died for you, you will want to live for him. And so finally, in closing, Stephen Lawson likes to say, if Jesus has not changed your life, the Jesus you met was another Jesus. Amen. So we carry that forward out of these doors. Join me in prayer. Dear Father God, we thank you for your holy scripture, for your holy word, Lord. We thank you for the men of ages who have studied it intricately to know it, who have tracked it, who have preserved it, who have protected it, who have stood upon the true doctrine of salvation, Lord, that we stand helpless in our sin. We stand convicted by our sin, Lord, but that you so mercifully sent your Son, and it's that his sacrifice, his blood on the cross, poured out for us. That act that we remember through communion, that act that we preach every week as we seek to worship you, that's what we rely upon, Lord. That's what we run to. That's what we call others to. The act of redemption that only your Son achieves, Lord, that we may experience that grace, that we can have the shame of our sin lifted from us as we lay our sins at the feet of Christ, as we confess our sins to him. Our anger, our malice, our jealousy, our covetousness, all the sins that we fall victim to because of our fallen flesh, Lord, you cover. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray so earnestly on the part of all of us here that you would make us boldly stand for you, that we would stand in the face of the egregious sins that our society is committing against unborn children, against boys and girls, as they seek to rewrite the very nature that you created, as they seek to despise the image that you have put on every single soul that walks this earth, your own image, your very likeness, Lord, that is instilled in every living human being. Let us boldly defend these scriptures, Lord. Let us be filled with the passion that your Spirit pours out on us as a church. People will know us by our fruit, Lord, not by what we say, but by what we do. We are grateful for the salvation you've given us, and we want others to know. We want others to know, Lord. Bless this day, Lord. Bless this time, the rest of our day, as we seek to take a time of out of our lives to honor that office that you have made of motherhood and what it means to children who are so gracefully brought up in a home that seeks to glorify you. For those who are not, Lord, call them to you. Call them to you by the mouths of your people who will seek to passionately preach your gospel to those mothers who are, to those mothers who don't know about you and who are still running from their own shame, that they will have the knowledge with which to preach to their own children, or those fathers, Lord, who are the heads of the household, yet they don't know it. Let us reach them, Lord, that the children of this community can be found in you, and we can affect our community, Lord. There's so much to pray for, Lord, but thank you again for your mercy and grace that you have given us today in this passage, and let it change us, Lord, let it affect us as we go through these doors. Amen.